Well, good morning. How are we going to school holidays now? School holidays rocks? Yeah, I hope so. Well, anyway, we're in the Gospel of John today. We're doing John for a number of reasons. I think, you know, John is something good for a transition. John is what I call my holiday house. You know, most of my teaching at college is usually, you know, a bit of Old Testament, a bit of the Synoptic Gospels, a bit of Paul. But every now and again, if I need a holiday, I go to John. It's somewhere because it's different. It's got a different texture, a different feel. When I think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think of them as, you know, Brisbane, Sydney, Melbourne, pretty straightforward, big cities on the East Coast. But John is the Nimbin of the Gospels. He's cool, he's trendy, but he's a bit weird. Because he is doing his own thing out there. Now, if you actually read, you know, Matthew, then read John, you go, okay, this is different. This is a little bit different. So that's the way I try to explain it. Or in another way is, if you think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if they were movies, they would be the Bourne Identity. You know, the mystery, who is this guy? Whereas John is more like Alice in Wonderland. It's also a mystery, but there are so many different levels of meaning you've got to watch out for. So John is doing. That's why I like going to John, because John is a different place to go. And I often wonder if the fourth gospel, if the Gospel of John, was written by George Lucas, how would it begin? It would probably go, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that probably sounds a bit of a caricature, but in a sense, that's how John starts his gospel. He starts his gospel giving us this galactic, this cosmic focus on the Word of God made flesh. This isn't just a little bit of turf in Palestine where this happens. This is a cosmic saga. This is about God, the world, his creation, and its salvation. Now, when we look around the world that we see about, you know, we see the documentaries on the Discovery Channel and everything like that, we're often struck by how insignificant we are. Do you know why they call outer space out of space? Because there's a lot of space. The universe is huge. Our minds can barely comprehend. And in this one little pocket of the universe, there is a sun. And in one little rock revolving around that sun is where we find ourselves. We would seem to be rather insignificant where we lie in the intergalactic ecosystem. In fact, there's a funny story in J.B. Phillips' book, A New Testament Christianity, where there's a story of a senior angel showing a young angel around the universe, you know, a bit of a tour for the young apprentice, and the whirling galaxies and the blazing suns and the infinite distances. And then the two of them draw near to a star, which we call our sun, and it's the circling planets. And the senior angel points to this small, insignificant blue-green object. And the senior angel says to the junior angel, I want you to watch that planet very closely. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty, if you ask me, said the little angel. What's special about that one? Then the senior angel said to the little angel with a smile on his face, that is the visited planet. The little angel is shocked. Do you mean our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little crystal ball? This is the visited planet? With those little disgusting things walking around on the surface? The senior angel said, well, that is it. And I don't think the prince would like you calling them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem, he loves them. He went down to visit them and to become one of them. The little angel had a blank look on his face. He could not believe it. That, in a sense, is the way the Gospel of John, with the Word coming to earth to bring salvation, to bring light, to bring revelation, to bring good news. If we understand the prologue, and this is the window. This is like an overture to the opera. You know, in an overture, you get all the major themes for the whole operatic work. This is something you get all the themes of the Gospel of John, kind of condensed, you know, like for the computer. It's like a zip file of the Gospel of John. It's condensed in small form, all the major themes about God's love for this world and how we intend to save it. And we're going to work our way through this prologue. We're going to, you know, study this stained glass window of Jesus according to John the Evangelist and see what it says for us. The first thing we see is Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate Word of God. A number of years ago, before I was a Christian, I went to go see the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. I still think it is culturally a great snapshot of what an immediate post-Christian culture thinks of Jesus. It's on the cultural level, it's a great thing to study. The version I went to see had John Farnham as Jesus, John Stevens as Judas, had John Waters as Pontius Pilate, and had Angry Anderson as Herod. And when Angry Anderson, a.k.a. Herod, was singing his song, I mean, some of you kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but just stick with me. When Angry Anderson was singing his song, it's a bit almost like a vaudeville number, he's kind of mocking Jesus, as Herod does, and then he stops in the middle of the song, he turns to the audience, and he wipes his face in frustration and says, "He thinks he's God." And when he did that, the entire audience fell over in laughter at this unscripted remark of Angry Anderson, slant Herod, and the idea that a human being could claim to be God. And indeed, in the Gospel of John, it's not simply a point of mocking humor. Indeed, it is one of the primary points of contention between Jesus and the Judean leaders. This man claims to be equal with God. He says he existed before Abraham. He claims to have the authority to determine what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. I mean, who does this guy really think he is? That is the point of contention. He thinks he stands for God. He thinks he has a relationship with the Father that no one else has, not even the high priest, not even the greatest of Pharisees. But the point of Jesus being God, the incarnation of God, has always been contentious. It has always been a point of discussion and debate, even within the early church. In the 4th century, you had a group called the Arians. You could call them like prototypes of J-dubs, who were arguing that Jesus was a divine being, but he was a created being. He was the first being that God ever made, kind of like a supreme or mighty angel. But he wasn't equal with God and the Father, certainly not in his being and his origination. When Muslims overran parts of Asia Minor and Egypt, they changed many of the churches into mosques, and they would write on them the words, "God does not beget and is not begotten." The idea of God becoming a human being is meant to be beneath the Muslim God. And yet this is the clear proposition we encounter in the prologue, that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Word of God. Now, some people will try to get their way around this by saying all sorts of things. I don't know if you had people come to your house on Saturday morning dressed in a nice suit and tie with some literature to hand out to you, and they'll say things, well, you know, when John says Jesus is God, he means God with a little g. There's big G God and there's little g God. I've heard someone try to tell me that before. That doesn't work. If John wanted to say merely that the word was divine or godlike, there was a stack of words he could have used to show that. The single most important giveaway that we have here to show that this word is part of the very identity of God is the fact that the roles of creation and redemption are attributed to him. That is the sign that we're dealing not here with an angel, not with simply a great man. We're dealing with a being who stands within the circle of the very Godhead. John, in effect, is saying, he's not saying Jesus is the Father. He's not saying that. He's saying what is true of God, the characteristics, the being, the identity, what is true of God is true of the Word. John attributes the divine nature to Jesus, the Word. In fact, when you get down to verse 14, this is highlighted even further. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this language here, the word dwelt, that is the same word used to describe the glory of God dwelling in the temple. Now remember, for the Jewish people, the temple was the closest analogy, the closest representation they had of God's being on earth. And John takes that language of God dwelling in his temple and applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the glory, the Word of God tabernacling, dwelling, pitching his tent, if you like, among the people. And the way that John uses that is describing Jesus as the Logos, the Word. Now, this was a term that had a bit of philosophical currency, particularly amongst Greek and Jewish philosophers, because in the ancient world they had this problem. Those who believed in one God said, well, if there is one God, in the heavens or in and around the universe, if he's so great, how does he interact with the world? And they came up with this idea of the Logos. No, not the missionary boat. The Logos being the Word of God. And this was kind of like the captain of the universe, the principle that mediates between God and creation. And John the Evangelist is saying that Logos, that Word that we thought kind of mediates between God and the universe, that Word is Jesus. So to recap very clearly, John is saying Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. Not a small W, not a small g, big W, big G. He is part of the very identity of God. One of the ways I remember this is by looking at the lyrics of an old Beach Boy song. Now, you know, who knows this Beach Boy song, Fun, Fun, Fun? We're going to have fun, fun, fun till my daddy takes my T-Bird away. For years, I had no idea what a T-Bird was. I had no idea. Is it a surfboard? But apparently it's a car. I had no idea what a T-Bird was. I don't think they make them anymore. They're not made by Apple, so I don't know about them. So. But there's a really cool band called Apologetics who rewrites the lyrics to a lot of these famous songs. And rather than have, we're going to have fun, fun, fun till our daddy takes our T-Bird away, they have, John 1:1 says, God is really Jesus the Word. So every time you think of the Gospel of John, every time you hear the Beach Boys, I want you to think of that. John 1:1 says, God is really Jesus the Word. That's probably not singing it the best way. But that in a nutshell, if you understand that, you've understand the main point of the prologue of John's Gospel. From Greek philosophers with talking about the Logos, from the Beach Boys with their tune, take away from that, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. That brings us to our second point. Look at verses 6 to 8. There we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John the Baptist is the first witness to the world. Now, one of the key things you have to remember about John's gospel, it's got this very strong witness theme. This theme of providing a testimony, providing an account, providing a statement of, well, exactly who is this guy? I mean, you claim he's the Word of God. Prove it. Set forth your case. Bring out your witnesses. Show us the evidence. Show us the money. And so what John does is exactly that. He shows us the signs, the miracles that Jesus does that indicate his power, his close relationship with the Father. He brings out an ensemble of witnesses to talk about who Jesus is. You've got the Samaritan woman. You've got Nicodemus. And all of these and all of these encounters Jesus has with various people, they all end with the person being convinced who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet referred to in Deuteronomy. He is the one who is going to come and to put this world to right, to restore Israel, to bring in the nations into the family of Abraham. And the first major witness along that line is that of John the Baptist. John himself is not the light. He's not the lamp. He's simply the one who points people to it. Now, John the Baptist's testimony is fairly important. I mean, John was regarded as a bit of a player. He was someone who was deeply revered by many of the people. That's why when some of the Pharisees or the scribes wanted to catch Jesus, and they asked him a question, and Jesus responded, "Hey, I'll answer your question, but answer it, riddle me this. John the Baptist, did his testimony come from God or from men?" And if they said from God, then Jesus can say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" But if they say from men, then they'll be offside with the people, so he catches them in a catch-22. John was fairly widely respected. There's even reference to him in Josephus. But John's role, he recognizes is that so he would decrease and the Lord Jesus would increase. We need to see ourselves as very much John the Baptist. Tragically, we can often see ourselves not as messengers, but as the message, where we're more interested in heralding what God can do through us, what God has done for us, rather than about God himself. John the Baptist saw his urgent, dramatic role in all of salvation history. He was going to be the one who would point people, that guy in the scriptures, you know, the voice calling out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. I'm the voice, he's the Lord." That's how the story goes. Get ready, get baptized, because he is coming forth. Like John the Baptist, we are also messengers telling people to pray, to prepare the way for the Lord, to get ready to meet the Lord. And in the culture we live in today, that's more important than ever. Thirdly, we see that the word is both received and rejected to the world. Look at verses 9 to 13. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of a husband, but born of God." I often wonder what it would be like if an alien came to planet Earth and wanted to know what was the single most important event in the history of planet Earth. And what could you say? You know, Queensland winning 6 State of Origins? That's up. It's okay. It might be up there, but you'd have to say, no, the highlight, the climax, the single greatest event of our history was Jesus, God, coming to Earth. And so imagine you've got this like intergalactic, you know, reporter from the Mars Times. He says, tell me more about this. So when God visited your planet, what did you do? Did you get all the kings and queens and all the presidents and prime ministers together and, you know, lay out the red carpet for him? No, not quite. Did you make a big announcement and have a big party, you know, all around the world? No, we didn't do that either. Did you just kind of, you know, blow a few trumpets, you know, have a bit of a small kind of, you know, tea party? No, we didn't do that either. So what did you do then when God visited your planet? We crucified him. You did what? God comes to your planet to deliver you, to save you, to reveal himself to you in human form, and you crucify him. What kind of stupid planet is this? I think about it, but that's pretty much what happened. He came to his own. He came to Israel. He came to the world, but his own did not receive him. The Judean people, the people of Israel, even the Jews spread in the diaspora, did not receive him, or indeed many of the later Christians. The priestly class who are meant to have the inside track, the Pharisees who are meant to be the best teachers of the law, they dismissed him. They looked at all he did, they listened to his words, and they said, "This is blasphemy. This is not worthy of God." But, we are told, some people did receive him. Some saw Jesus, they saw the works he did, and they could see the divine glory. They could see there was something about him that was not normal, that was not ordinary. There was something of God in this man, and they could see the signs. I mean, the signs were good. The signs could create an embryonic faith in people. And some people could follow Jesus just for the signs. It's like when he did the feeding miracle in John 6, and all the people follow him because they think he is literally a movable feast. Let's hang around this guy, we'll never go hungry again. They had great faith in him as some sort of perpetual baker who could keep giving people bread. But they didn't see the significance. What they needed was not the ordinary bread. You eat ordinary bread. You know, you're hungry. You're hungry later on. Now, you know, if you eat a Big Mac, you're still hungry 2 hours later. What the people needed was not physical bread. They needed the bread from heaven, the bread that would give them life. They needed the living water that only Jesus could bring. The signs took people to a point, but beyond that, they needed faith to go beyond the signs and to really believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And to those who did receive him, it says they were given the right, not the ability, but they were given the status. They were given the status of being a son and daughter of the living God. And there is no greater status than that. I would rather be a son of God than be a Prince of Wales. I would rather be, well, we could rather be a daughter of God than the princess of Denmark. There is nothing greater to be than to be adopted into the royal family of our God, with co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, though we were steeped in sin, though we had rebelled against God, Jesus laid down his life like a good shepherd against the wolves to bring us to him. That is the challenge of the Gospel of John. If it presents us with a confrontation, who is this guy? The challenge is, will you receive him? Because you're going to meet him one way or another. You're going to meet him as judge, or you're going to meet him as Savior. He comes to you now as Savior with the offer to receive him the way you would receive a gift, to receive him in faith, to trust him, to be the one who reconciles you to God, to take you from darkness to light, from death to life, from judgment to restoration. And in him we receive grace upon grace. The lavish mercy of God overflowing to those who did not receive it. He came to his own who did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, there was peace. There was abundant blessing. As we think and reflect of the Gospel of John, again, some people looked at Jesus and they saw the Messiah. They saw the Son of God. And that's why, you know, Andrew went running off and come, we found the Messiah. He had this urgency to make it known, because he could see this was no ordinary guy. You know, and Nathanael thought that initially Jesus was some sort of bumpkin from Nazareth. And then after one brief conversation, he says, you know, this man is the Son of God. And yet others could also look at him and think, who's this guy? We don't even know who his parents are. Why are we listening to this guy? There's different ways of evaluating who Jesus is. One way you could look at the old, it was about late 1990s or early 1990s, Joan Osborne, that song, What If God Was One of Us? It's a somewhat melancholic, depressing song, but I have to say in her favour, at least she is asking the right question. What if God was one of us? Now, she gives a theologically incorrect answer, but look what she asks. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? God is great. God is good. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? No one can call him at home except maybe the Pope up in Rome. Now, it's a pretty depressing the idea, okay, if there is a God, he is so far removed, he is so remote, he is so distant, he seems to have no reaction or no interaction with my world. I can imagine him as being an ordinary person, but the fact is that if he is there, then only elite few have a specific line to him. He's distant. There is nothing between him and I that connects us. There is no point of contact. It's a depressing. I don't know whether I would call it an anti-religious song. It could be that. It's probably looking at the depressing state of an a-religious world. If there is no God, then there is no one to contend for us. We are alone and left to our own devices. But I think Joan Osborne was wrong. God was one of us. And here's the other thing. God is for us. It's not the fact that there is a God who made heaven and earth. What we see in the Gospels is God is for us. He loves you. And he desires that relationship with you like a father and a son or a father and a daughter. And I think Charles Wesley, far better songwriter than Joan Osborne, I think Charles Wesley gets it right. It's not a case of God. If God was one of us, God was one of us. And see, look how Wesley puts it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means, what does it mean? God with us. We could say God is for us. So we're going to think about the Gospel of John. We've got into this window of the Gospel of John, that Jesus the Word is God. We've got a stream of witnesses beginning with John the Baptist. There is a challenge to receive him in faith. Not just a cursory glance at, wow, this guy can do pretty cool party tricks. No, he is God, and to see in him veiled in the flesh, the Godhead. Jesus the Word is God. If you understand that part, you've understood the primary motif and theme of the Gospel of John. On that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, our minds will never be able to understand the mystery of our Lord's incarnation, how he is fully God and fully man. Angels may know, and we desire to look at such things and to know such things, but Lord, we trust in the fact that in your Son Jesus you became a man. You took on our humanity so we could share in your glory. You died our death so we could have your divine life. And though your own did not receive you, many did. And you've given us the right and privilege of being your children. We pray, Lord, like your disciples, we would keep your commandments. We pray, Lord, we would bask in the glory, the mystery of your incarnation. And like John the Baptist, we would continue to be a witness, pointing not to ourselves, but to you. And we rejoice in the fact that God was one of us and God is for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.